starting in verse 1, Paul. Well, let's stop there and talk for a while. I'm so excited about the book of Romans. Now, it's interesting because there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. If you take all the books in the New Testament, out of those 27, 13 of them, just about half, were written by Paul. And so all 13 of them begin with the same word, Paul. Almost half of the books of the New Testament start with the word Paul. And this is important. First of all, we know the author right off the cusp. This is the Apostle Paul, one and only. But we also know a little bit of the background of the man since we know the author. We know kind of a little bit about the flavor of the letter that's being written and read, and because we know the one who authored it. It was Paul. And Paul's name was formerly Saul. It was his birth name, would have been Saul, his Jewish name. It's a name that means asked for or prayed for. So this kind of denotes a person of importance, even at birth. To give them that name would have been a little bit of a presumption on behalf of mom and dad. But this was a name that means asked for or prayed for. You got to wonder if a kid like that grows up with kind of a Mr. Popularity complex, you know. I'm asked for. What do you need? How can I assist? You've been praying for me? Yes, I'm the answer to your prayers. Okay. Well, that was Saul. For all practical purposes, he could have chosen either name, Paul or Saul, but he chose Paul, not Saul. In all 13 letters, he chose Paul, which is significant. You know why? Because Paul is his Greek name, and the word Paul means little, little, insignificant. And when forced to choose between which name to introduce himself, 13 out of 13 times, he'd rather be known as little. Not prayed for. I'm not the answer to your prayers. I'm not Mr. Popularity. I'm small. Small. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Paul. Small. Little. Now, I want to say this before we get any further. The gospel, and by the way, Romans is the book of the New Testament that puts forth the gospel, perhaps like none other in its doctrinal form. It is a beautiful 16-chapter book of the New Testament, and it presents us with the gospel. Now, here's what I would say to you, because the word Paul is found at the very onset of it. The gospel doesn't need you to be a big deal in order for it to be effective. Paul was little. And he becomes the author of one of the most beautiful books of the New Testament, in addition to 12 others, all of which are central to Jesus Christ and the gospel concerning him. The gospel doesn't need Paul to be big and prayed for and asked for and popular. The gospel will never be popular. The gospel always starts as a small seed and sprouts into something bigger. The gospel doesn't need you or I or Paul to be a big deal in order to be effective. In fact, I'd go so far as to say this. The gospel is such that it's impossible for you and I to magnify ourselves and make a big deal out of ourselves and Jesus at the same time. And I say that because that's oftentimes the temptation. As a Christian, we're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to not mind being sort of obscure, behind the scenes, quietly serving Jesus, and yet we kind of have a thing in us that wants to be a big deal, right? Like I want to be noticed for the great work I do. I want my work to be such that they're writing movies about me that we watch on Wednesday night. I want to be the guy in Burma. I want to be the guy in Iraq. I want to be the head of the team, the captain of the army. I want to... No, that's not always going to happen. And the more we try to make that happen, and the more we use the gospel to magnify ourselves, the littler Jesus becomes. And so you can't have both. And, you know, some of us might kind of rebut and go, well, yeah, but the Apostle Paul was a big deal. I mean, come on. Who doesn't know the Apostle Paul? We name hospitals after that guy. We name schools after that guy, right? Yeah, the Apostle Paul was a big deal, but it was God that made Paul great, not Paul. God made Paul great, not Paul. If you want to be great, it'll be God that makes you great, or you won't ever be as great as you think you are. right? We talked about this a couple Wednesdays ago. Jesus gave us the key to success if it is that we want to be great. He says the key to greatness is actually becoming little, becoming small, becoming humble, becoming a servant, ultimately becoming a slave. Those who humble themselves for the sake of the gospel are going to be exalted by the God whose gospel it is. You do a good job with exalting God. You do a good job of humbling yourself in order to promote the gospel. God will honor that by exalting you. My job isn't to make myself a big deal, but to make Jesus a big deal. Right? That was the John the Baptist's ministry. You remember he goes, he must increase. Jesus must increase. I have to decrease. That's the key to ministerial success. That's a hard pill that even your pastor has to swallow. The key to success in this ministry is I and we becoming less, decreasing, becoming less and less important, less and less significant, and making Jesus a bigger deal. That's the only way that it can be done. And when it's done effectively, suddenly books like Romans are produced. The Apostle Paul was little. He chose little over Saul, and the fruit is in his ministry. He even refers to himself as a bondslave. Paul, a bondservant or bondslave. The word is doulos in the Greek, and it refers to the most servile position in Greek culture. You couldn't be any lower than what Paul calls himself here, bondservant. But you notice he also couples that with apostle. So Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and the designation of apostle seems to have a little bit more dignity and prestige, you know? Like if we had to choose, well, which one would I rather be in life? I mean, come on, if we're honest, we're going apostle, because they're awesome. And Paul is going, well, both. I chose bondslave, but I was also called. I didn't choose it. I was called to be an apostle. So I'm not going to deny my calling. There is actually humility in that. Like, it might appear a little bit arrogant for me to have the pulpit and be the preacher, and I'm going, we got to be small, guys. We got to be small. That's where it's at. And then you're looking at me and going, yeah, but you're not being small. But I was called to this, and so I don't get to deny my calling in order to appear small in the sight of men. Paul doesn't get to deny his calling as an apostle so that he can live up to his name of small. He says, I chose bond service. I chose slavery in life, yet God called me to be a big deal. Therefore, I'm going to be the big deal God called me to for his sake, not mine, for his glory, not my, his reputation, not mine. I choose smallness and slavery when given the choice. In fact, this is, of all 13 of his letters, this is the only time that Paul uses both bondslave and apostle in a greeting. This is the only time in all 13 letters that he uses both of them in his greeting. So get this, the Holy Spirit inspired him to indicate that he was both a slave and an apostle, which leaves the Apostle Paul to choose which one to place first. If you were given the choice, which one would you put first? So many of us would be tempted to put ourselves forth as the big deal and then leave the other part in the back. Not Paul. He put his designation as a slave at higher priority than his apostleship. Okay, humility, listen to me. If you're a note taker, write this down. Humility gives the gospel more credibility than authority does. Humility gives the gospel far more credibility than your authority, should you ever have it, ever will. Okay? And what that means for you and I, and here's some good news before we even get into the good news of the gospel. Here's some good news. This means then that anyone in this room can effectively share the gospel no matter who they are. Any one of us in this room can bear really good fruit for ministry. Why? Because position and authority may never be made available to you. You may never find yourself in a position of authority, but humility will always be within reach. And it's humility that gives the gospel its credibility, not your authority. Paul recognizes that. So when he has to choose between the two which one's he going to put first? He's putting slavery first every time. Why? Because he's going the humble road. He's not deriving the gospel credibility from his apostleship. You have to listen to me because I say so. No, I'm humble, and I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. That puts the ball in your court. We can either listen to this slave, this small little man, whoever he is, or we can reject it. But that's up to you and I. So that's why he chooses to use the term bondservant or doulos, slave, as his primary designation. Even though it's scorned in most cultures, the idea of slavery, I don't need to tell you that. The term itself oftentimes carries with it, in our own culture, a lot of negative connotations. But you'll find as you read through the New Testament that throughout, it is used with greatest dignity. The term slave in the New Testament is used with greatest dignity. And the reason slavery is held in such high honor among Christians is because slavery, listen to me, represents for you and I the spiritual bullseye that all of us should be aiming for in true humility. You'll find true humility when you attain slavery. Slavery. Willing slavery. That's what bondservant actually means, is this is chosen. This is a chosen lifestyle. When given the choice, I choose it. I don't shun it, which would actually come natural. I don't want to be a slave. And yet, because of the master I serve being so good to me, I would choose nothing other. He's certainly a better master for me than sin ever was. And so we choose slavery because that is the bullseye for those who aim at true humility. You've attained humility once you've attained slavery. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. He says, separated to the gospel of God. This is a play on words. Okay, if we understand Greek literature and the writing that's being employed here by the apostle, when he says separated to the gospel of God, it's a play on words because Paul used to be a Pharisee. I don't know if you know much of this man's background, but before he really had surrendered his life to Christ at all, he was staunchly opposed to Christ and did everything within his power to stop the spread of Christianity. It's quite likely that he was part of the council that would have declared Jesus guilty of crimes he never committed and had him crucified. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. I do believe that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. This was a very powerful individual, trained with the best of educations. He was a staunch advocate of his religion from a very young age, and he climbed within the ranks of his contemporaries to a point that he was at the very top. Pharisee is a term that actually means, quote, one who is set apart or separated. That's what a Pharisee did. They were rightly named. Pharisees set themselves apart from everyone else in the religious community as experts of the law, the religious law, the Mosaic law. They knew the law. They were saturated their lives with the whole law, nothing but the law. These guys were sticklers of the law. We have those in our culture who are responsible for laws and rules. I think we're familiar with that after having gone through and are still going through what we've been lately with this pandemic. If you want to know what to do and where you can go and if you can breathe, you go to the CDC website. They know everything. They tell you everything. They have extrapolated so far onto these things that they have really found a home in our lives. Have they not? What does the CDC say? And this isn't any kind of a remark on what we're going through in our own culture, but I will tell you that it was very similar with the Pharisees. They had found their way into the lives of everyone due to the fact that they were experts of the law. This was a lot of do or die. You disobey the law of God, you might get stoned to death. You might be publicly executed. If you want to avoid dying, you'd better do what the Pharisees are telling you to the T. Josephus is a Jewish historian who wrote that the Pharisees were, quote, considered the most accurate interpreters of the law. The most accurate interpreters of the law, end quote. People were afraid to not abide by these rules and regulations that the Pharisees published and put forth, right? They were, according to definition, quote, the most rigid in the Jewish religion, the strictest, not only in regard to the written law of God, but also to the traditions of the elders, end quote. If you wanted to know how to live life, they would tell you. And Paul was one of about 6,000 Pharisees that were around during the reign of Herod. There's 6,000 of these guys running around. Now, the word translated separate, when Paul says in verse 1, separated to the gospel of God, that word has the same root word as Pharisee, which means set apart. So this is a play on words. When Paul says that he's separated to the gospel of God, he's making a statement. And by the statement he's making here, right in his introduction, in the very first verse, he's saying that he's still a Pharisee. And he's still separated. He's still set apart. Every bit as set apart as he's ever been, every bit as much a Pharisee as he's ever been, only not to the law anymore of God, but to the gospel of God. Paul's saying, I'm still a Pharisee of a different kind. I'm still as passionate as I was about sin, only now for truth. I'm every bit as zealous for the gospel as I ever was about trying to stop it. Once a Pharisee, always a Pharisee. To the degree that Paul has given himself to the gospel is the same degree that he had always given himself to the law. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm all in, just like I've always been. I'm all in. Every bit as passionate as he was before, only now his zeal is focused on a different object, that of the gospel. Now, let me make a little bit of a commentary here for my church. Some of you guys in this room are very passionate, very determined when it comes to law. You're very determined people. You're very careful to keep from violating any spiritual codes, whether they're biblical or extra-biblical, even the traditions of the church. Very, very careful. You're nervous about what other people see or think about you, and you're plagued with fear and doubt, and the only time you're happy is when you're on top of your game. You always feel like God's disappointed in you. And you make the mistake of thinking that you can fix that by trying a little harder. But it's not bringing you any closer to God. It's not bringing you any closer to God at all. The only thing it's really doing is making you feel like you're better than others, when, of course, you're on top of your game. At other times, you feel like you're bringing up the rear. And all that's doing is driving a wedge in your relationships between you and God and between you and the people around you. Some of you are very determined when it comes to the matters of the law, not realizing that the law cannot save you. On the contrary, the law can only kill you. And some of you are living proof. This rules-centered approach to your Christian life is sapping the joy and the very life out of your Christian experience. Guys, listen to me. If that's true of you, it's turning you into a Pharisee. It'll turn you into a Pharisee. The law turns everyone into a Pharisee. Some are better at it than others. They become designated Pharisees, and those Pharisees try to make everybody else into rule-keeping Pharisees too. Now let me ask you a question, if that's you. What if, like the Apostle Paul, you were converted? You were converted from being a Pharisee of the law to a Pharisee of the gospel. Okay? What if there was a process whereby you no longer gave your greatest devotion to rule-keeping, but to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What if you were as rooted in the gospel as you ever were in laws and rules? What if you were as rooted in the gospel, as passionate about the gospel, as influenced by the gospel as you've ever been at any point in your life with the rules of your religion? What if you no longer labored for God's approval, but lived like you already had it? Would that change things for you? And what if you became an expert, a Pharisee, if I may borrow the term? What if you became a Pharisee, not at knowing how to apply law in any given situation, but grace instead? What if you became an expert at grace application? That would change everything for you, like it did for Paul. Still a Pharisee, still rigid, still strict, only in regard to the gospel this time, not law. Gospel. There is gospel application for this. Let's bring that into the picture. Not, gotta do this or else I'm in trouble. Gotta do this or else God is displeased. Gotta do this. Gotta try harder. Gotta go further. Gotta be better. What if? But that's just for those of you who get law-bound, pharisaical in the rule-keeping aspect of Christianity. Because don't try to fool me. I know it's in you. I have it too. Paul says, I've been separated to the gospel of God, which he promised in verse 2, before, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God promised the gospel would come, that there would be good news. Because like, we read through the Old Testament, and it's like, bad news, bad news, bad news, more bad news, more bad news. And now listen, there's gospel hope peppered throughout the Old Testament, but no gospel fulfillment. And that's why when you get to the New Testament, it's like the arrival of Christ, the arrival of a Savior, the arrival of a King, the arrival of the help and hope that we've been so waiting for, so longing for. And that's so wonderful that those of you who have been living as a kind of like a really tightly wrapped, bound up Christian, you know, you're all rules and you're all freaking out and gotta be perfect and can't let anybody know that I'm imperfect and gotta try harder to not let people know that. And you're just really uptight. You probably have digestion issues. You know what I mean? It's gotten bad. What hope there is when Christ finally comes into the picture and you go, you know what? I can actually trust that his grace is sufficient. Like, I've been told, I know it says it in the Bible, but I always thought, like, his grace is sufficient when I, like, fail to, like, I gotta do this, and then, you know, in case I ever need grace, it's always there, you know, kind of a back pocket, you know, cure-all. No, grace is supposed to be like filling your Nalgene. That's what you drink all the time, okay? This is supposed to be like a daily sort of regular sort of keep me clean sort of drink. And this is made available to us. It's been promised long ago through the Holy Scriptures. So I want you to understand here, when Paul says that it was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, he's not referring to the New Testament. He's referring to the Old Testament. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, there was only Old Testament, right? So when he says this was promised in the Holy Scriptures, he's going, this was promised in the Old Testament. Like, all the books of the law were foreshadowing this. Even the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, like where the law came from, all of that is a foreshadow of the gospel that was to come. So here Paul is going, listen, God set me up. I'm still a Pharisee. I'm just not a Pharisee of the law anymore. I'm a Pharisee of the gospel. But Paul's not opposed to the law. It's not like he just, like, the law is terrible, so I'm, you know, forget that. Actually, the gospel isn't an enemy to the law. The law isn't an enemy to the gospel. These actually work together. The law and the gospel interrelate in such a way that the law is really the foundation that the gospel was built upon. The gospel is the fulfillment of the law. Okay? You can't just build a home that floats in the sky. It needs a foundation. Law came first for a reason, but it must be followed by gospel. Otherwise, we all die. We die under the oppressive regime of a standard of perfection that none of us can live up to. Hey, you got to admit that we just don't. I mean, if there's anybody in here that thinks that they're really killing it, you, oh my goodness, please be the first to stand. I mean, you would just, there's no better way to embarrass yourself than to parade yourself through Christian life going, I got it. You guys should all be learning from me because I'm the example around here. No, my goodness, that is not the case. It can't be. Because I will be the first to admit that I'm a poor example. I don't know of any in my life that really fulfill that other than Jesus Christ himself. But I need the gospel. The law will put me in the grave. And so Paul knows that the law and the gospel have a relationship with one another. And so he's going to be careful, you'll see, to find that balance throughout the book of Romans as he interprets what the gospel actually is. There's a lot of people that would misinterpret the gospel in regard to the law. Some people would interpret the gospel to mean that the law is just gone. It's erased. So there's no laws, no rules, all grace. But Paul doesn't interpret the gospel that way. Okay, he doesn't do away with the law. In chapter 3 of the book of Romans, he says, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can just forget about the law? Of course not, he says. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. So Paul isn't a champion of the gospel so that we can just do away with the law. Some people would interpret it that way, but they would have a false interpretation of the true gospel. There are other people who would interpret the gospel to mean that the law is impotent. It's still there, but it doesn't have any more power, and so now we're actually free to sin. That's not the way that Paul interprets the gospel. He says otherwise. In chapter 6 of Romans, he'll say, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not, he says. Of course not. Just because grace has entered the picture doesn't mean that we get to then go and sin against the law and do whatever we please and live how we like. That's a false interpretation of the gospel. Going further, there are some people that would interpret the gospel to mean that all rules and laws are evil. Like the law is evil. The gospel and the law are against one another. Gospel wins because it's good. Laws lose because they're evil. Paul couldn't disagree with that more. We'll see that by the time we get to chapter 7 when he says, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. So we can't do away with the law. We can't pretend that the law has no more power in our lives because we know that it does. And we should never think that the law is an evil thing to be rid of altogether. The law is actually good. And if you want to work to eliminate law from your life, you've done yourself a great disservice and place yourself in great danger. That is a bad interpretation of the gospel. The gospel has law in it. The gospel depends upon law existing. Let me put it this way. Gospel means good news. Okay, so let me give you a scenario here where you'll recognize good news. Let's say that you've been diagnosed with terminal cancer. There's nothing that they can do about it, okay? But for some inexplicable and miraculous reason, you go in for your timely MRI. They're going to check up and see if it's spread and how far it's spread and how close you are to death. And there's no trace of it anywhere in your body, and the doctors don't know how to explain it, and they take a second scan, and they can't find it. They call you back in 2 weeks just to see if they had faulty equipment. They scan you again. They can't find it. It's gone, and they don't know what to do about it other than to inform you that the cancer's gone. Okay, now we're going to do a little quiz. Is that news good news or bad news? How many of you think it's good news? Those of you who raised your hands are right. That's good news. Yeah, you got it. You got it. But let me say this. The only reason it's good news is because it was built upon bad news. If you rewound the clock, there was a day that you went into the doctor's office and they did a scan and they found black masses and they had to tell you that something was wrong and we're going to do a test. And there was a phone call that came to you and said it is cancerous and it is terminal and you've got 2 months. That's what made the good news so good. Because for the last 6 weeks, you've been sitting on pins and needles counting your days and you've been making your plans and you've been saying your goodbyes and all of a sudden there's new life. This is good news because I was convinced, fully convinced, that I was going to die. The law's job is to convince you that you're going to die, that you're damned and you're deserving of every bit of it, all of eternity. You're sinful and depraved, and you've offended a holy God, and he will wreck you in this life and in the next. And then he comes along and goes, but I punished my kid instead. I punished my beloved son instead of you. And if you will simply have faith in him, I will give you a clear MRI. The black mass is gone. You're free to go. Inexplicably. Miraculously, you've been healed and delivered from death. That's why it's good news, because you were fully convinced that it was over. And I'll tell you this, good news like that isn't good until you've been fully convinced, until you've been first diagnosed with death. So those who do not believe themselves to be sinners, those who have an air of self-righteousness about them, think that they're a good person because they've believed the lie that the world's been feeding them. And they think that they're full of inherent goodness. There is no good news for them. Just, I only need one of you. Who here has not been diagnosed with terminal cancer? Just one, okay. Good news for you, sir. You don't have cancer. If you weren't watching him, here's what he did watch. Yeah. I mean, that's nice. And for how many people in America is the gospel nice? That's great. Thank you. Jesus loves me. I kind of knew that. He should. I'm awesome. No, you're not awesome. You're lucky that Jesus Christ would give you the time of day. You and I deserve hell. Listen, these are some truths that as we go through the book of Romans, you're going to have to learn to absorb. You and I deserve hell. You and I deserve hell. There is nothing we can do. Terminal illness. It's called sin. You have it. You're going to die, and you're going to go to hell according to what you deserve because God is a just God, and he will judge accordingly. And we have sinned against him and offended him, and one of the greatest sins we've committed is the act of self-righteousness, thinking that we're good when the Bible through and through says we're not. How is he going to react to that in those who do not place their faith in Jesus Christ for rescue? Listen, and why would you? If you think you're good, why would you want Jesus? I mean, it's nice to know that it's there, just like it's nice for me to know that chemotherapy is available for anybody who might need it, but I don't need it because I don't have cancer. And why would I go in for chemotherapy until I was convinced that I had cancer and was going to die of it? Only those that are desperate would go in for that kind of treatment. You know what happens in chemotherapy, don't you? Got a few people in the medical field. I hear it's not fun. Radiation, yeah, I want my hair to fall out. I want to throw up every night in the toilet. I want to curl up in the fetal position on my bedroom floor and shake. That sounds great. Sign me up. No, no one signs up until they're diagnosed. Those are the ones that get it. You have to qualify. Do you qualify for the gospel? The gospel is a very delicate thing, guys. You don't want to take away from it. You don't want to add to it. We have to approach the gospel as the Apostle Paul, who is, in quotes, the most accurate interpreter of it. We have to approach the gospel the way that he's laid it out for us. So, brace yourself. Some of the things he's going to say are going to be very offensive to the American culture in which we live. They may even offend you. But we can't take away from it, or we'll ruin it. We'll ruin its impact. We can't add to it. We'll dilute it. We'll take away from it. How many petals can you pull off a flower before its beauty is compromised? How many green onions can you add to a bouquet before it starts to stink? And we do this all the time to the gospel, adding to it, taking away from it. As soon as we take away or add to the gospel, it becomes less effective, less attractive, less potent. Paul's going to give us the gospel. As a Pharisee of the gospel, he knows what he's talking about in this letter. We don't want to argue against what he has to say, because the truth is always going to be most effective when it's pure. The truth is always most effective when it's pure. So to dilute it, like we sometimes do, hoping to make it more palatable for sinners, make it a little bit more palatable for ourselves, that only makes it less effective. And I don't want the gospel to be ineffective in this ministry. The world needs Paul's gospel. We need Paul's gospel. I, you, Paul's gospel. In fact, he calls it my gospel. He's possessive of it. He calls it in chapter 2 and in also chapter 16, he says, this is my gospel, the gospel mine. Are you possessive of the gospel? Do you have it? Do you know it? Is it yours? Is it that precious that you would call it your own? That is good news. So Paul says, I've been separated to this. I am a Pharisee of the gospel. God promised this gospel before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, concerning his son. If the gospel's good news, then it has to concern his Son, because you can't disconnect good news from Jesus Christ. If it's good news, Jesus is somewhere in there. If it concerns Jesus, it's good news. It has to be. There's nothing bad about Jesus Christ at all. He is good. What he's done is good. The gifts he gives are good. The truth he presents is good. You remove him from the equation, what happens? Bad. I don't know what, but something bad. It's no longer good if he's no longer in it. And yet the whole world is looking for hope and help apart from Christ. They're not going to find it. How many of us, that's how we spent many years of our lives, looking for hope and help apart from Christ, only to find that there was none in it. And then the gospel came to us, or at least I hope it did, in a pure form such that we found it attractive and beautiful like a bouquet of fresh flowers. And we drew in our first breath and went, I'm alive. I'm alive. I have new hope in Christ. This is indeed good news. I think the world will find that out sooner or later, but the good news is that we don't have to look any further. So stop looking for it out there. I'm here to tell you what Paul told me. The good news is found in Jesus Christ. It concerns Jesus Christ. If you've never heard this before, you've heard it now. You will not find this apart from Jesus Christ. You won't find this in any other world religion. That's why Christians are just arrogant enough to say that we are right. We are the only ones that are right. We'll tell the whole world that we are right. And then they'll put bullets into our head for it. And they'll put knives to our throat for it. But we won't stop telling the world that we are right. We have the only answer, the only name given among men that can be saved, but in Jesus Christ. And even as the blood gurgles up in our throats, we will be begging those who hate us to repent of the sin they just committed and believe in the Jesus that we're about to go home to. That's why Christians are known for this. All over the world, all through the ages, and will still be on that same mission until the Jesus we preach comes home to rescue us from a world full of people that hate the message we present. But guys, if it's true, we ought to be eager to present it regardless of what happens because of it. If this is the only good news, listen, if the world is dying of cancer and you've got a bottle of chemicals in your pocket that could cure them, what audacity to keep them buried deep in your pocket simply on account of the fact that you're afraid of what they might think of you should you offer it. This could cure you. You're sick. Your life is full of sin. And you've rejected Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, lo and behold, is the cure. I have it right here. Do you want it? Are you afraid of what they would say? Next week, Paul is going to tell us that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And that is precisely what he means. He says, I have the cure. And I'm going to share it with the world. Because I have to. I'm indebted. I owe them. Somebody once upon a time gave you the cure. Somebody once upon a time shared the truth with you. Somebody once upon a time took the risk of you hating them in order to share with you the only thing that could ever help you. Aren't you glad they did? Paul says this is Jesus Christ, the gospel concerning his son. You notice that he says that this son of God has a name. His name is Jesus. He has a title, Christ. He also has a designation, Lord. This gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's a title. Every bit as much as Savior is a title. Jesus is Savior. That's who he is. Jesus is also Lord. That's who he is. And a lot of people know Jesus as Savior. And that's nice. And that's proper. And it's also very comfortable. Savior is a very non-threatening thing. Lifeguards don't intimidate me. Okay? They're there to help me if I need them. And when I was drowning, the lifeguard saved my life, and I'm forever appreciative of that fact, right? Lord, that's another story. I like Jesus as Savior, but Lord is a little bit more intimidating. But here's the catch, is that much of our understanding of the gospel will only come by relating to Jesus as Lord. We're ready to accept the salvation that he offers, but we're very reluctant to accept the guidance, the obedience that he demands, the control of your life that he wants. And so we're quickly reminded here that Jesus, as good news as this is, and we don't want to ruin the good news aspect of it, but we must always remember that Jesus is every bit Lord as much as he is as Savior. And a lot of the blessings that come through the gospel, aside of salvation, okay? Salvation is free, but there are other additional blessings that come to us through the gospel that are only reserved for those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, Master. Okay? Salvation from the consequences of sin is free. If you want to know Jesus as Savior, you can come to him in faith. He will forgive the debt that has accrued against you, eliminate the consequence of sin from your life, and you will stand before God as a righteous judge, perfect, pure, and holy. You will be all charges will be dropped, and you'll be let into heaven. But do you want that? Do you not want any of the blessings of God until you're dead? Or do you want some of the blessings of God and some of the blessings that come along with the gospel right here, right now in this life? Because those, there are contingencies on those. Some of those you'll never receive if Jesus is nothing more than Savior. Some of those can only be received by making Jesus, acknowledging Jesus as Lord of your life, treating him as if he was your master and you were his slave. One of them is freedom from the power of sin. Salvation is free, but freedom from the power of sin, that only comes through obedience. You will never be delivered from the power of sin in your life if you're unwilling to obey Jesus as Lord. We need to remember that, and that may be why some of us are so ensnared in continual sin, and we just can't seem to break free from it. It's because you have a problem with Jesus as Lord, even though you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. In verse 3, Paul tells us that Jesus, this Jesus Christ, our Lord, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So when he says according to the flesh, Paul is making it very clear here that Jesus was a man, flesh and blood. He was a human being, fully human, which means then that he was able to sin, but didn't. It means that he was tempted, and the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways that we are, yet he was victorious over every instance. Being a man, being flesh and blood, being fully human, we know that Jesus felt pleasure. He also felt pain. We know that Jesus was encouraged, he was also disappointed. We know that Jesus felt joy, but Jesus also experienced grief. He was familiar with compassion, but he was also not a stranger to anger. Jesus was fully human. He was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. But Paul also wants us to know that according to the gospel, Jesus was also divine. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was both God and man, combined fully into one individual. There are many aspects of the gospel that only apply because Jesus was a human being. He can help me in my temptation because he's gone through it. That's good news. There are other aspects of the gospel that only apply on account of the fact that Jesus was God. He's the only one, being God, that can rightfully forgive the eternal consequences of my sins. And he can, since he was God. And that's good news. So if Jesus is only man and not God, or only God and not man, it's no longer good news. It's confusing news. It's complicated news. It's troubling news. And some people would amputate the good news of the gospel by insisting that Jesus was all one or the other. Oh, Jesus was just a man, they say. Some say that, by the way. Well, then how can he pay for my sin? How? I'm troubled. That's not good news. Oh, well, Jesus was God and nothing less. He was fully God, some people say. Well, then how can he relate to me at all? He's so far above me. I'm sorry. I want a God who's a little bit more intimate and involved, somebody who understands what's going on. And Jesus was. Jesus was both man, proven by the fact that he had flesh and blood and human relatives and a funeral. But he was also God, proven by the fact, as Paul says here in verse 4, that he resurrected from the dead without the help of like an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament apostle, because they raised people from the dead too. But Jesus didn't need an apostle to come and touch his bones. He didn't need a prophet to come along and pray a prayer over him. He just came back to life. Why? Because he was done being dead. When you're done being dead and you can come back to life, that makes you someone special, right? Like if you ever want to start a false religion and get people to believe you, all you have to do to gain some real traction is die and then come back to life after a few days. That'll do the trick. People will believe just about anything you say. But none of us can do that because none of us is a God-man like Jesus was. We can do the dying part. Like that's not a problem. But if I'm going to come back to life, I'm going to need some outside help. Jesus didn't. You notice, too, that this is according to the Spirit of holiness, and I want to draw to your attention here as we start to put together the elements of the gospel, and this is another important element here, that we have so far pictured before us in just a few short verses all three members of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all in view here as separate entities because though they are one in the Godhead, they are all separate in their identity and function. Who died on a cross for your sins? The Holy Spirit? Nope. God the Father? Nope. Jesus the Son, the one and only begotten Son of God the Father. Who sent someone to die for your sins? Did Jesus send somebody to die for your sins? Did the Holy Spirit? No. God the Father did the sending. Who's our point of contact right now with the Godhead? Is it Jesus? Does he visit you? Does he come to your house and have dinner? If anybody's nodding their head right now, I'm looking, because we got to have some counseling for you. Okay, no, it ain't Jesus, and it isn't God. We have access to them through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the church age is our point of contact. That doesn't eliminate Jesus from the equation. That doesn't erase God. By no means doesn't. But we have to understand that they all play a very important function, not only in our life right now, but over the course of all of history, all of human history. Okay? And so Paul is making that clear by injecting for us the element of the Spirit into the gospel equation. This isn't just a God thing. This isn't just a Jesus thing. And this isn't just a Holy Spirit thing. The gospel is a God the Father, Jesus the Son, Spirit of holiness thing. And if only people would pay attention to the gospel as Paul presented it, because the fact that there is a Trinity involved, the fact that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in the gospel debunks any version of the gospel that is non-Trinitarian. So this puts Mormonism out. Jehovah's Witnesses are out. Christian Science, out. Scientology, out. Oneness Pentecostals, out. And the list goes on, all because they refuse to accept the biblical gospel on that point. So let's be careful that we don't make mistakes like that and spawn a whole nother ungodly movement like Joseph Smith did, or Brigham Young, or Mary Baker Eddy, or any of these other individuals that have, through their heresies, deceived thousands, millions. The gospel of God is not plural. There's not a bunch of gospels. There's one. And that means that there's only one right way to interpret the gospel. And since there's only one right way, there are innumerable wrong ways. Because the gospel isn't going to change according to anyone's interpretation of it. The gospel won't change. And it doesn't need you, and it doesn't need me to interpret it the right way. The gospel doesn't need me to interpret it the right way. I need to interpret it the right way. If I want the benefits of the gospel, if I want the effectiveness of the gospel to take place in my life and my soul, then I need to interpret it correctly, and so do you. So the gospel doesn't suffer when it's misinterpreted. You do. You will. We need to get this right. So to understand just how much we risk losing by rejecting a gospel-centered life, or to understand how much we risk losing by misinterpreting the gospel, how much we might actually miss out on when we, instead of a gospel-centered life, we want a law-centered life. Let's look to see how much we'd miss out on. Let's take a look at all that Paul actually gained because he did live a gospel-centered life, because he did die to the law, because he did convert from being a Pharisee of the law to a Pharisee of the gospel. Let's take a look at how much we risk losing by looking at how much Paul gained. Okay? In verse 5, Paul says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." Stop there. First of all, Paul says, through him we have received grace. That's the first thing to go. If you insist on living a law-centered life, rules, expectations, fulfill the criteria, look good in front of everybody, then you forsake grace. Jesus gave Paul grace, and grace means kindness and favor. Grace is a gift brought to man by Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ that brings that gift to you, not law, not rules. Law doesn't bring kindness into your life, right? You know this is true. Law doesn't bring favor. It actually brings fear and dread. Anybody who's gone down that road, you know it's true. Every time you slip off that path, you know it's true. And that's why the very thought of revoking your trust in God's law and putting your hope instead in the gospel to save you from sin, that can be kind of scary, right? Because it's like, well, I got to trust in the law, and now there's this grace thing, and you're just telling me that all I got to do is believe in Jesus and put my trust in him? That's kind of scary. I don't want to let go of the law so quick. Maybe a little bit of Jesus and some law, too, because I feel best when I know Jesus is graceful, but I'm also doing really good. But do you know that grace really only comes into play? Like, grace and mercy, they're just like catch-22s, both of them, because they really only come into play when you need them. Like, to qualify for mercy, you have to fail. So, who's first? Who wants some mercy? Okay, you? Okay. Screw up. Then Jesus has all the mercy you need, but you have to first screw up. I don't wanna. Yeah, I know. You don't want to leave your old lover, the law, for the new love of Christ. We're still holding on to old things. As soon as we're ready to let go of the law, we, like Paul, will see Jesus come with grace. Through him, we've received grace and apostleship, he says. The term apostleship simply means commission. Apostleship is sending away from ministry. And it kind of reminds me here of how eager God is to put us to good use once we've got a handle on grace. But as long as we're bound by law and by fear, we're going to find that we're somewhat limited in our degree of effectiveness in ministry and in just life, because law never made anybody an effective servant of Jesus Christ. It just makes you think you were, because you kept a few rules and you did it better than somebody else that you see in life that's not keeping the rules that you think you should keep. So the gospel actually sets you free then for obedience to the faith, not obedience to the law. And so Jesus doesn't save us from the law just so that we can go back to the law. That would be like imprisonment. You know, they open the doors and they say, you're free to go. And you go, oh, great, thanks. Can I have the keys? And you go right back in, you lock the door, and you throw the keys away. That's what it's like when we revert to the law. And the Apostle Paul couldn't fulfill his commission as an apostle until he was set free by the gospel of grace. So he says, so I became a Pharisee of the gospel, and I got God's grace, and I got apostleship. He actually commissioned me now to go out and do what I was built to do, what I was born to do. And he wouldn't have done that had he not been set free by grace. And he wouldn't have been set free by grace had he not turned from the law and quit putting his trust in the law and in rules. And you will not. He wouldn't have, nor will you, ever find what you were designed to do in life. By God, he gave you life to do something wonderful. We'll never find what that is if we just try really hard to be good Christians. What we have to try really hard to do is to hear from the Lord and to follow him into his will for our lives, even if we make mistakes along the way. That's what grace is for. That's what mercy is for. The third thing here that we could lose is just the joy of being effective in life, because I think a lot of us, we want to serve the Lord, and it bums us out when it doesn't seem like we're really doing much. Look at what the apostle received from Christ. Through him, we've received grace. We've received apostleship for obedience to the faith among what? All nations. Like, him becoming a Pharisee of the gospel just widened the scope of his ministry to include planet Earth. Like, he didn't even know what Duluth meant back then. But he's ministering in Duluth, Minnesota right now through the effort he made like some 2,000 years ago when he was finally set free by the law of grace. And he's going, God just opened up the world to me. And I'm going, he actually did, because we're talking about you, Paul. He was little and became big. He turned his back on the law in favor of grace, and he went, I'm going to put my trust in this direction. Jesus, save me. And Jesus went, no problem. And I'm going to wait to see what, wait till you see what I'm going to do. And some of us were so limited in what God allows us to do. Why? Because we're kind of fond of the rules. I mean, you know, it's killing us, but I'm doing pretty good. And God's going, you should let Jesus do good. You should trust Jesus. Why do you do this to yourself? I could open up the world to you. The last thing that we risk losing, in verse 6, Paul says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. His scope just widened to include the whole world, not to mention the people to whom he writes this letter. Paul's writing to dear friends. He knew people in Rome. There was probably a lot of those in Rome that had never even met Paul. But even those who had never met him before were very dear to him, and he to them. And the thing that the gospel does for you and I is opens the door to friendships and relationships that the law never did and the law never could. The law actually, if you think about it, closes those doors. And if we refuse to open our heart to the gospel because we're going to try and just be really good Christians, then we're closing the doors on what could have been. Think of what you will lose if you keep living by the demands of perfection that are found in the law. It just makes us kind of feel like we can't really compete with you and well, like you're so much better than me. And that's how you kind of come across. And so I don't know. I mean, I don't want to really talk too deep with you because you're going to make me feel like I'm just like... Only through the gospel will we receive the gifts that God offers, the gifts of grace, the gifts of salvation, and so much more. Only through the gospel will we receive the commission, we'll find our calling in life, we'll find out why we were born. Only through the gospel will there be doors of opportunity open to us. Only through the gospel will there be solid friendships and long-term relationships built between you and I. I'm talking eternal relationships. The law could never do that for us. Following a bunch of rules could never do that for us. Being continually crushed between the weight of perfect expectations and fooling ourselves into believing that we've reached those expectations and we've fulfilled the law will never give you those blessings. Finally, in verse 7, he says to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As often as the law reveals where you've sinned, because it does, doesn't it? You know when you've sinned. It makes you feel terrible too. And the law is always there to point the finger. You did it wrong. You fell short. You failed. And you feel condemned. But listen, for every time the law reveals where and when you've sinned, the gospel is also there to remind you that you're loved. Verse 7 says, you are beloved of God. You are beloved of God. Have you failed? Yeah, me too. I know it. I read the same Bible you do. But I'm reading verse 7 this morning, and it doesn't say anything about failure in this one. It didn't say anything about worthlessness and doubt and, boy, you're a real scumbag here in verse 7. This one says that I'm beloved of God. And did you know that the word beloved there is the same word that God used in referencing his own begotten son? This is mine, and I am well pleased. My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Same term. Beloved, yikes. Does he love me like that? Well, I don't know. Beloved is beloved. God loves you this morning. And you know what's wonderful about that is that if we can admit that we fall greatly short of the standard of perfection, he can love us in spite of our failures. Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, like they don't quit on me just because I sin. I mean, their love, not only do they not quit, I mean, it's not just like they're bearing with me, they're, you know, putting up with me for another day. Their love didn't diminish at all. If I have sinned, if I've fallen short, and I'm still beloved, which is the peak of love from God to God the Son, well, then I guess I ought to let that sink in. I would like you guys to go home and think about that for a little while, okay? If you're going to go home and meditate on anything, meditate on that. You're beloved of God in spite of how last week looked? What? He loves me no less based on my performance? Like my good works don't earn anything, nor do my bad works diminish anything? Now, what does that produce in you? A self-excusing approach to life where you're like, well, if he doesn't care, then I might as well live how I want. Or does it make you go, his love doesn't waver even on my bad days? Well, then, I don't know, I like him, I guess I love him. I mean, that's really cool, and I just sort of want to not screw up a lot. I don't want to play fast and loose with him. I want to love him, and I want to be good to him. We're told this morning that we're loved. God is telling us this. The gospel reminds us of this. You are beloved of God. The law never told you that. You won't get that when you look in the other direction. If you're a Pharisee of the law, you have been living life without a true understanding of how deeply you're loved. The law never told you you were loved. And the gospel never told you that you were a sinner. You are beloved, called saints. You're called saints, not sinners. The law never told you you were loved. The gospel never told you you were a sinner. You're a saint. You know what saint means? It means set apart, separated. It means you're a Pharisee. You Pharisees, right? It's such a negative sort of term. Not today. If you've been set apart by the gospel and you're no longer bound by law, then you too are a saint. You've been converted from sinner to saint. You're a Pharisee. You are a Pharisee. Everybody's a Pharisee. The question is, are you a Pharisee to the law or are you a Pharisee to the gospel? Let me ask you this. Which one can you interpret most accurately, law or grace? Which one do you promote more rabidly, law or grace? If it's the former for any of you, if it's law for any of you, I hope and pray that our study through the book of Romans, as we take our time going from beginning to end, is going to bring the truth into your life with all of the lightning and thunder that the law came with. But let it be gospel this time. Let it be grace this time. If you're ready to convert and be a Pharisee of another kind and you want to be a champion of the gospel, it all starts here. Grace and peace to you. It's in my Bible. Grace and peace to you. That's what you need. You need the grace of God. You know, I'm just a pastor, so I can't do anything magical with my hands. But if I could, I'd be like, this is my benediction, guys. Grace to you. With as much heart behind it as perhaps the Apostle Paul had for those in Rome. Grace to you, okay? Grace to you. Grace to you. Okay? Grace for you guys. Grace for my family. Grace for you, both of you. And if there's grace, there will be peace. Maybe not peace of mind. You'll still have difficult days. Grace to you guys back there. I forgot you're hiding. Grace to camera world. Peace will come. Not always peace of mind, you'll have trouble. But peace with God. These are things that the law cannot offer you. They're only found in the gospel. And we have quite a ways to go. This is going to be fun. I'm excited for Romans. Let's pray.